John chapter 3. This last week I've been reading a little bit on John Huss, Spurgeon, and John Bunyan, and I'm just so amazed and overwhelmed at their testimony of their faith and love for Christ, and that how it all is anchored in what God did in sending His Son, Jesus Christ, for our sins. You can trace every comfort, every assurance, every blessing a child of God has back to Calvary. And I believe all sources of our joy and our comfort, our hope, everything that encourages us in time of trial stems from that wonderful and amazing act of love that God portrayed towards sinner and sending Christ to die for their sins. And I believe, like the old Puritan said, we must not wander far from the shadow of Calvary, but we should always remain in its shadow, always being reminded and remember the excellent and amazing love of God in giving His Son that we might be saved. For from that stems all our joy and happiness. Even like the hymn we just sang, all our worries and troubles stems from God's loving hand. And it all has to do with God's amazing love in Christ Jesus. John chapter 3, verse 16. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. You know, throughout the week, I've been reading this verse over and over again. I've known it for years, and it amazes me that there's such a divine simplicity to this amazing passage of Scripture that even a child can understand its blessed truths. Our Lord Himself said, unless you come unto Me like a child. And yet, at the same time, there's a spiritual depth that infinitely excels all human reasoning and understanding. And I believe that's the mystery, and that's the grace, and that's the amazement of God's Word, is that in many ways it comes across so simple and yet so profound. It enables us to understand things about God that without the Spirit of God, we never would. But then there are things that confound us and overwhelm us and fills our hearts with wonder, awe, praise, and adoration because of God being who He is. And yet, without being born again, not even a master of Israel, not even a Pharisee of the highest order can see the kingdom of God. We know you're from God. You must be born again, Nicodemus. You must be born again, for you cannot see the kingdom of God unless you're born again. He asked, how can these things be? That was the question of the yet unconverted and confused Nicodemus, to which Christ replied that such ignorance was due not to his lack of knowledge, but because he was not born again, and therefore unable to believe the heavenly things. If we've spoken to you earthly things and you don't understand them, how should you understand heavenly things? Nicodemus, it's not any amount of knowledge or ability of your own. You don't understand because you're not born again. To the yet unconverted, even the most simplistic things of God are but foolishness. Without the Spirit of God, without being born again, they cannot understand the things of God, because the things of God can only be spiritually discerned. And that's what he was telling Nicodemus. You can't understand this. Paul said in 1 Corinthians 2:14, but the natural man receiveth not. He can't even receive it. Receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God. Why? For they are foolishness unto him. Neither can he know them. He can't receive them. He can't even know them. Why? Because they have to be spiritually discerned, he said in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 14. We can't have any spiritual discernment without the Holy Spirit of God. So any amount of teaching, any amount of knowledge one might possess without being born again, that knowledge is in vain and nothing. As I thought more upon this last week and over the last years of my being a Christian and a pastor, I look back over church history and I see countless people through the ages may have quoted and memorized, even preached from John 3:16. Yet sadly, like Nicodemus, they're haunted in their hearts with the same question. How can these things be? And they choose to remain in darkness instead of coming to the light. So Christ would explain to Nicodemus, your problem isn't in yourself, though you are the problem. The hindrance you have is because you're not born again. And I wish and hope and pray that so many people would come to grasp and understand that, the essential, the necessity, the urgency of being born again. Because people can become very religious like Nicodemus and yet still be void, still be lost, still be unconverted without the Spirit of God. So I hope and pray this morning that all who hear these words would fall under conviction. And if that question of Nicodemus echoes in your heart, how can these things be? I pray like Nicodemus, you'd follow Christ's message throughout John 3:16 or 3 so you can see Christ's answer to that. Because after declaring unto Nicodemus his utter inability to understand or believe the things of God without being born again, Christ would draw his heart to the only way which leads to the Father and thereby the new birth. He didn't leave him standing there in his ignorance. Namely, he says, an unfeigned faith in the only begotten Son whom the Father gave out of his own free and sovereign will to save sinners. That's the solution to your problem. John 3:16. For God so loved the world. I wonder when I was thinking this last week, I wonder what was going through Nicodemus' mind when the Lord got to this passage of Scripture. And he speaks about God so loving the world, giving his Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. I was wondering what was going through Nicodemus' mind at that moment. Surely the Spirit of God has began a work of conviction. And if we all remember our own conversion, there was a time before the actual conversion to Christ that we had that conflict in our hearts and our minds. We had that struggle within us as the Word of God was convicting us, as the Spirit of God was convicting us of sin and beginning to bring upon that first dawn of light, and how we'd struggle with that. And like Nicodemus, how can these things be? What must I do? It's amazing how the Holy Spirit of God convicts us and draws us and speaks to our heart in such an amazing way. And I wonder what Nicodemus was thinking about when he said that. So simplistic and yet so profound and amazing. Was he looking for another answer? Christ surely amazed him. Because even like Christ himself in verse 7 speaks about being not marveled. Don't be astounded. Don't be amazed at what I'm telling you. You've got to be born again. And then when he gets to chapter 3, verse 16, and he says, For God so loved the world, it was simple and profound. That God would so love the world, depraved and at enmity with him, that he would give his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. When I look back at my own conversion, and even though it might not have been this exact verse, it was the truth of this verse that so amazed me and grabbed my heart and drew me to Christ. Is that God so loved in spite of myself, knowing fully who I was before God, a sinner, condemned, no hope in myself, and yet God so loved me that he would give me his own Son so that I might not perish but have everlasting life. But let me, first of all, this morning, eliminate, and I'm sure you don't, but somebody might, I want to eliminate any false assumption or idea that in God giving his only begotten Son, that Christ was somehow forced, coerced, or even constrained into laying down his life for our sins. Because in many ways, people might comprehend it that way. God gave his Son, he was coerced or forced, and I want to eliminate that foolish thought. Because if you think that way, you're missing the entirety of the love of God, which was manifested in the Son. Because I'm getting ahead of myself, but here on Calvary, we had the love of the Father, the love of the Son, and the love of the Spirit so united in saving sinners that it should overwhelm us with great joy and happiness and amazement that the Godhead tree would unite in love to save a sinner like me, like you. Look over at John chapter 10. Christ was not coerced. He was not forced. Look at John chapter 10, verse 17. Talking about him being the good sheep, and the sheep lay down his life. Look at verse 17 and 18. Watch this. Therefore doth my Father love me. My Father love me, because I lay down my life that I might take it again. No man taketh it from me, but I lay it down of myself. I have power to lay it down, and I have power to take it again. This commandment have I received of my Father. Therefore doth my Father love me, because I lay down my life. Oh, don't misunderstand the wording here. The Father has always loved his Son. But in Christ laying down his own life for our salvation, it reveals the great love and mercy of God for sinners. It manifests his great love in Christ laying down his life. And nothing or no one could ever express such great love more than Christ laying down his life. This was a manifestation of God's love. And so Christ says, he loves me because I lay down my life. I give my life for sinners. I lay down my life as a sacrifice so that they might be saved and redeemed to God. And Christ said, therefore my Father loves me for that. He loves me for that. For the Son, who is the brightness of the Father's glory in Hebrews chapter 1, and the express image of his person, is the spoken expression of the Father's heart. John 1 says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. In verse 14, and the Word was made flesh and dwelt with us. A word is the spoken expression of the heart. That's why the Holy Spirit used that. In the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. Christ is God's spoken expression of his heart. Christ is the very emblem and expression of his love and mercy towards sinners. It is Christ that magnifies the love of God in sending him to Calvary, and it is the Spirit of God that sheds that love abroad in our hearts, so that we might know that he is our Father and Christ is our brother, and we have communion with the Holy Spirit. The Trinity itself, the Godhead three, participated in revealing such great love to sinners. Christ is God's love manifested for our sins. And that's why this verse is so amazing. Because you have God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit, and it all has to do with God so loving the world that he gave. And that's really what magnifies his love even to a greater height. God doesn't merely say he loved the world, but he manifested it, he proved it, he showed it by giving his only begotten Son. And this exalts God's love far beyond any love imaginable amongst men, that God would give his son. Most people read that and say, okay, good, he gave his son, but what did he give his son for? What did he give his son to? He took my sins and my sorrows. He made them his very own. He bore the burden to Calvary and suffered and died alone. God gave his son for our sins. Mine was the transgression, but thine the deadly pain. What thou, my Lord, hast suffered was all for sinners' gain. This is truly a heart that understands what God gave, when we know that God gave because of me, my sins, with my transgressions, with my iniquities, that he took for me and suffered and died alone that I might be saved. To that is what God the Father gave his son. Oh, and who could forget the old Wesley hymn, "And can it be," a hymn filled with question marks, "and can it be that I should gain an interest in the Savior's blood?" They had such a depth back then that is missing and lacking in so many believers today. They understood Calvary. They grasped it. It was their heart and soul. They meditated on it. They surveyed it until it embraced their entire being. "And can it be that I should gain an interest in the Savior's blood? Died he for me who caused his pain? For me who him to death pursued? Amazing love, how can it be that thou, my God, shouldst die for me?" Oh, our forefathers knew much about this, and we do well as God's people to dwell more upon this amazing truth that God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. Because when we keep that ever in our hearts and our minds, no matter what you and I might go through, no matter what you and I might suffer in Christ's stead for Christ, no matter what sorrow, heartache, pain, it doesn't matter. If we could but draw from this fountain of love that God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, it would surely comfort our hearts in all afflictions. Reading about Spurgeon again this last week, and I read a lot about him, but I'm never amazed at reading more things that maybe I didn't understand. But he struggled a lot with his own depravity as a preacher, and he would find himself often alone asking God, "If men but knew the darkness of my heart," he said, "but Christ has forgiven me and cleansed me, and God chases me to keep me humble." He said something that struck me and has been with me all week, and it's really comforted me in a strange way. He said, "God has afflicted me in secret. If men but knew the darkness of my heart, but God has afflicted me in secret that I might stay humble before him." It's amazing when he said that. I thought, that is exactly what the cross of Calvary does. Does it not? Does it not humble us? How can we ever think of anything of our own or think proudly of ourselves when we survey the cross of Calvary and what Christ did for you and I? How could we ever be filled with pride? We're humbled by it. We see ourselves in his pain and suffering. We see our sins and our transgressions. And we see him bearing them all for me and for you. How could anyone be prideful of that? Oh, that we would dwell more upon what God has done in giving his son. Look over in Isaiah 53. Most blessed passage of scripture, Isaiah 53. Let me just read through this chapter as we examine how God gave his son. Isaiah 53 in verse 1. Who hath believed our reports? To whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? It's amazing truth. Calvary, it's foolishness to the world, but the foolishness of preaching. For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant, and as a root out of a dry ground. He hath no form nor comeliness. And when we shall see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. Oh, how humble was God when he came amongst men. You'd think they'd dress him in the greatest robes and announce his coming into the world with loud proclamation. He is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. You know what that means when he says he was borne our griefs and carried our sorrows? It doesn't mean he delivered us from them. It means he bore them that he might be touched with our feelings of our infirmities. That's what that means. So many people misread the context. He bore our griefs and carried our sorrows. He bore them so that he might know or be touched with the feelings of our infirmities. When I am saddened and when I am grieved, when I have sorrows, because he's borne them and carried them, I can go to him because God gave him to know that for you and I. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him. Vindictive judgment is taking vengeance on our own sin to appease God's wrath. And with his stripes, we are healed. With his stripes, we are healed. Listen to that. With his stripes, we are healed. Through God wounding him, grieving him. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He is brought as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shears is dumb, so he openeth not his mouth. He was taken from prison and from judgment. And who shall declare this generation? For he was cut off out of the land of the living for the transgression of my people. Of my people. Of my people was he stricken. Oh, that God would set his heart upon us before the foundations of the world, before we were ever born into the womb, that God would set his heart upon redeeming us. This is the divine blessings of the doctrine of election. Before I was even born, God would set his love upon me to save me from my sins. And he made his grave with the wicked and with the rich in his death, because he had done no violence, neither was any deceit in his mouth. And here is the most amazing verse in entire scripture, one which I don't think any human heart or mind could ever comprehend in its entirety. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He hath put him to grief. When thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed. That would be us. He shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. He shall see the travail of his soul and shall be satisfied. Amazing verse. The Father looks upon the travailing of the soul of his only begotten Son, and he's satisfied. It is. He's appeased God's wrath upon me and upon you. He has removed it by his travailing, by his anguish, by his suffering, by his punishment. And God is satisfied in seeing that. What a measure of love and grace is that, that God could be satisfied in the travailing of the soul of his own Son, but that he might redeem us unto himself. What depth of love God has for us. And giving Christ. He shall see the travail of his soul and shall be satisfied. By his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore will I divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he has poured out his soul unto death. He's poured out his soul unto death, and he was numbered with the transgressors, and he bare the sin of many, and he made transgression for the transgressors. Why is it so amazing that God so loved the world? Because he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. And if God would love us so much to give us his only begotten Son, what else would God give us? Romans says, if he gave us that, would he not give us all things? So you see, John 3:16 is not only a message of the great love and mercy of God in sending Christ to save sinners. Beloved, it is the very foundation upon which we as believers must live and grow and abide and dwell, never, ever leaving the truth of this amazing passage of Scripture, but always meditating upon it, remembering it, contemplating it, praying over it, saturating our hearts and our minds, that God so loved me that he gave his only begotten Son that I might have eternal life. Love so amazing, so divine, demands my soul, my all. Wonderful hymn. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you, Lord, for this morning. And Lord God, I pray that you would take your words. And Lord, I pray that whoever might hear this message, that Lord, you would touch their hearts and their minds. And Lord, let them know that just speaking about the love of God is nowhere near sufficient. Oh, if they know not the love of God that's in Christ Jesus in their own hearts, how destitute they must be. Lord, I pray that you drive them to Christ. Let them see Christ on Calvary. And as they survey Christ on Calvary, may they see it was their sins that nailed him to the cross. It was their sins he bore. It was their sins and transgressions which he suffered for. And Lord, when they see that, let them see Christ and his redeeming love. Oh, Father, I pray, help us as your children never to stray far from the shadows of Calvary, but to always be reminded of the great love you manifested towards us. And while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Oh, Father, I pray, keep us forever in your love. May it grow. May it inflame everything we say and do. Lord, we love you. We thank you for all things in Christ's name.